As you see up on the screen, this, as I already mentioned, is part six of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And just to mention some things, of course, our scripture that this is all based on, the main one of two actually, is Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 45. Jesus is speaking. It says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So from there, we know that Jesus himself said that when it refers to the law of Moses, it's referring to what is commonly referred to as the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the five first books of the Bible written, I believe, by Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and then also the prophets and the Psalms. Essentially, this is talking about the entire Old Testament. And so again, the Old Testament shows the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, Jesus himself said so. And the other scripture that I don't have up on the screen is Luke chapter 24 and verse 27 that says, and this is to the disciples he met on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, and it says, referring to him, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so those two passages are the basis upon which we're building this on in seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And so looking at types and shadows, as you saw in the title of your notes, and I know this review, but it bears repetition. Roughly speaking, a type is a symbol specially designed by God to point forward to a fulfillment. And we're trying to focus on those things in the Old Testament that point toward Christ. Now, we might see other things as well, like some things might point toward the church or, you know, the Father God. Like we saw Abraham at one point was like a type of the Father, right, in Genesis chapter 22. So seeing Christ in the book of Genesis is where we began. We saw Adam as a type of Christ, the seed of the woman, prophesied really Christ coming as the one who would bruise the head of the serpent or Satan. And then also Noah is a type of Christ. The ark is a type of Christ as well. And I'm not going to review those things. You can go back and you can listen to all these if you want to by way of the website. You can listen to all of them if you want to, and then you can always get the notes, as I said. Abraham and Isaac is a type of the Father God and the Lord Jesus in Genesis 22. Melchizedek as a type of Christ in Genesis 14. Jacob's ladder, a type of Christ. And then Joseph as a type of Christ. And then the last one that we talked about 2 weeks ago was this one, and that is Moses as a type of Christ. And so part five, and the notes are on the table back there, unless they already got taken. But part five, we dealt with Moses as a type of Christ, because in that we began in Exodus now. Types of Christ in Exodus. Prior to Moses, we were looking at types of Christ in the book of Genesis, ending with the type of Christ being Joseph. After Joseph, then we started in the book of Exodus with Moses being a type of Christ. Okay, everybody with me? All right, so we're going to go from here into our notes, and we're going to start now. You got, everybody's got notes, right? Part six in this study of seeing Christ in the Old Testament, and then the subtitle is the study of the types of Christ. So now we're going to continue seeing Christ in the book of Exodus. Now, letter A, tonight we're going to deal with the Passover lamb, all right? That's the only thing we're going to deal with tonight. We're going to talk about the Passover lamb and how that also is a type of Christ. But I needed to give you, I felt like I wanted to give you a little bit of the backstory, and we're going to read a little bit also. So you can open your Bibles if you want to the 11th chapter of Exodus to start with, just to give us a little bit of a head start here. The 11th chapter of Exodus. First, we're going to read from the notes a little bit, but then we're going to go to Exodus chapter 11. Everybody good? Everybody follow me? Okay. And so I'm going to start reading from our notes the backstory. It reads this way: God had sent nine plagues upon Egypt, attempting to get Pharaoh to let his people go. Instead of conceding, Pharaoh continued to harden his heart and refused to do what God commanded. As a result, God sent one final plague, which would affect Pharaoh personally. This plague resulted in the death of all the firstborn of Egypt, and I'll just add, including the firstborn of Pharaoh, right? And that actually broke him, right? At least temporarily. Now, it gives the scripture, Exodus 11. Let's stop there. Then we're going to read the rest of this backstory. But let's read. I'm going to read to you the entire chapter 11 of Exodus. Is that okay? All right, because this is Bible study. It's okay to read entire chapters. Did you know that? All right. And so I'm going to read, beginning with verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And there shall be, I'm at verse 6, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as what was not like it before, nor shall it be it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Verse 8, and all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. All right, up till that point, God said what he's going to do. He hadn't done it yet, though, as we read in chapter 11, but he's going to do it. Up till now, it says that in this context, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But I want to try to explain that a little bit, because it sounds like, you know, God made him that way, but not really. Let's read further now in our notes, at the set of notes, after it gives the reference of Exodus chapter 11. Let's read on from there. Note verse 10 states, so Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. It's important to note, I'm reading further, it's important to note that God didn't directly harden the heart of Pharaoh. Many times prior to this, Scripture states that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and I gave you several passages for that. Then after those passages, it reads, we should not think that God persuaded an unwilling, kind-hearted Pharaoh to be hard towards God and his people. In other words, we shouldn't think that, you know, Pharaoh was just a nice guy, but God hardened him because, you know, for whatever reason, right? Pharaoh was not a nice guy. You understand, right? And so going on with this, it reads, in hardening the heart of Pharaoh, God simply allowed his heart to pursue its natural inclination. There is a saying that says, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay, right? And so what is the difference? The difference is the material. And in this case, the difference was the condition of his heart. You know, we don't want to take time to go there, but in the book of Acts, you know, there are accounts. I don't have the references, but you can find them. There are accounts where the word of God was preached, and certain times when the word of God was preached, the people, it says that they were pricked in their hearts, and they essentially said, what must we do to get saved, right? But then there were other times when the gospel, the same gospel, was preached to another group of people, and it says that they were cut to their hearts, and they gnashed on them with their teeth and persecuted them, right? The same word, the same gospel, affects different hearts different ways. You follow me, right? And so indirectly, God hardened Pharaoh's heart because he spoke what he spoke in truth, but yet because Pharaoh's heart was the way it was, his heart was hardened more and more each time. Does that make sense to you? All right? And so indirectly, yes. Just like indirectly, we could say that God caused people's hearts to be cut to the heart, as the New King James and King James says, cut to the heart, and they gnashed on them with their teeth, so to speak, or they spoke against them and went after them, etc. But yet some of the other people, they were pierced or pricked in their hearts and wanted to know how to be saved, right? The difference was not the message. The difference was the condition of the heart, right? And so I just want to make that clear on that as well. All right, now let's move on with our notes now. We come to number two. God institutes the Passover as his means of setting apart the firstborn of the Israelites for salvation. And many scriptures there. We're going to read from Exodus 12 as well in a few moments here. The word Passover has several possibilities regarding its meaning. Many scholars think it means simply that God will literally pass over the Israelites when he sees the blood on the doorpost and lintel. Victor Hamilton, and this is in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, the footnotes down at the bottom, he states this. The interpretation of others suggests that this Hebrew word pasah means to pass over, means not to pass over per se, but rather to defend or protect. The Lord will protectively cover the houses of the Israelites and will not suffer or allow the destroyer to enter. And you can look up those scriptures on your own. The ones in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:10, Hebrews 11:28, both of them refer to the destroyer, okay? Then as it reads further, it is the destroyer who seeks to enter the houses, and the Lord rebuffs him, standing guard by the houses of his people. The blood is a sign to the Lord. When I see the blood, I will protect you. Not the negative idea or that I will pass over or omit you. Are you following the thought here? All right, and so again, the idea in the Hebrew, as this scholar states, and others do, I'm going to verify this some more, because I try never to go by just one individual. I try to check out others, right? Because I don't want to be mistaken if I can help it. But in any case, the idea is that the destroyer was given leave to destroy the firstborn of Egypt, right? Now, we know in the New Testament, if we were to follow this, this is my understanding. As we get progressive revelation, we understand better from the New Testament who the destroyer is, don't we? We know that John 10:10 says the thief comes. Now, that's talking about false, teachers and things, but who influences them? Satan does, right? And so the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said he came to give us life and that more abundantly, right? And so we know that Satan is a robber. He's a murderer. He's a liar. And so we would understand if we allow the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament in general, then I would submit to you that the destroyer was a fallen angel at the very least, maybe Satan himself. And what I would understand this happening is, I think Satan would destroy the entire human race if he's given permission to. Yeah. But yet God is saying, all right, the firstborn of Egypt are going to die. And so God, this way I understand it, removed his staying hand in that regard so that the destroyer could destroy only the ones God allowed him to destroy so that his people would be let go, because God is interested in covenant people, those that are in covenant with him. And so his staying hand was removed so that Egypt could be, the firstborn could be destroyed, but yet it says that God, some interpreters say, hovered over, defended, protected the houses that had the blood on it as a result of the sacrificial lamb that they were to sacrifice. Does that make sense? Am I saying to make sense? All right, so just to kind of enforce or strengthen this argument, notice the next quote I have. Messianic Jews, Seal and Moshe Rosen, seem to agree when they write, and they're Messianic Jews, as it says there. They said this, the verb Passover has a deeper meaning here than the idea of stepping or leaping over something to avoid contact. It is not the common Hebrew word, I'm not going to try to pronounce them, which is frequently used in that sense. The word used here is Pesah, from which comes the noun Pesah, I guess, which is translated Passover. These words have no connection with any other Hebrew word, but they do resemble the Egyptian word Pesh, which means to spread wings over in order to protect. All right, so again, we see these two sets of scholars seem to agree that the idea of Passover is not to just kind of skip over them and the others are destroyed, but the idea that the destroyer, and there's other scriptures that say that the destroyer is the one that killed the firstborn, but God, again, what did he do? He hovered over them, or as it says here, he spread his wings. He doesn't have literal wings, you understand. But the idea is to protect them, right? And to defend them. But you know what? They had to stay in the house where the blood was applied, didn't they? Yeah, yeah. And there's an analogy here for you and me. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, right, was shed for you and me. And you and I as believers, we need to stay in the house, so to speak, in the household of faith. We need to stay, if you will, under the blood in order to expect God to protect us from the things that the world might try to bring against us. Does that make sense to you? And so we want to stay in the house. We want to stay under the blood. And we could go further with that illustration as well, but we won't right now, because if I do, I'll get ahead of myself. Is that all right? All right, so as we read further in this, let's look a little bit further now. Now we come to number three, the Passover lamb as a type of Christ. I think it would be good now. Let's just read some of the verses here of Exodus chapter 12. Are you receiving anything so far? Let's start reading verses 1 through 14, and then we're going to read a few more probably after that. But we're going to read Exodus 12 now, and verses 1 through 14. It reads this way: Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. I'm at verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. And everybody say, Verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What do we understand that Passover means? It means I will hover over you. I will spread my wings over you, so to speak, in a metaphorical way, right? I'll protect you. I'll defend you. And so again, it says, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. All right, from there, we'll probably read a little bit more, but let's go back to our notes now. And we see lowercase a, first of all. Now, these might not be in exact order because I wanted to speak them or share them in what I thought seemed more logical, perhaps. But lowercase a, the lamb was to be without blemish, according to verse 5, right? Jesus, of course, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1 and verse 29. And all right, so as it goes on, Jesus, who was the one who was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, was examined and found to be without sin or without blemish, wasn't he? All right, he was without sin or without blemish. And you know, some of these, like Matthew 27, has to do with Pontius Pilate. He said, you know, he doesn't see this man as guilty of anything. I'm just paraphrasing that, right? Also, you might want to add these scriptures. I didn't put them in. I should have. You might want to add these if you want to write them in. Luke chapter 23, 13 through 15. That's Luke 23, 13 through 15. And then John 19, 4 also talks about Herod, I think, is one of those that found no fault in him, etc. And so again, without blemish, he was examined and found to be without blemish. Now, just to give you some other scriptures you might want, just for your sake, because, you know, I was reading a while ago now, but I don't think it's changed. I was reading a while ago, you know, I look at stats sometimes of Christianity, whether it be through the Barna, you know, polling or Arizona, what is it called? Arizona Christian University that has, it's connected with George Barna as well. And you know, a lot of people that profess to be Christians, they, for whatever reason, if you do a poll, many of them do not believe that Jesus was sinless. And they claim to be Christians. So that tells us what? It tells us that either they aren't Christians or they have not obtained a biblical worldview. And you and I need to have a biblical worldview. And that's one thing we try to focus on. We try to build that in people. We need to have a biblical worldview. And I want to say to you right now that Jesus Christ was sinless and is sinless, right? That's why he, the innocent one, was able to bear the penalty and judgment for yours and my sin, because we are the guilty ones, right? All right. And so with looking at some of these other scriptures, it says in 1 Peter 2:22, you can read them in their context, but I didn't want to take the time and whatever. But 1 Peter 2:22, Peter said, who committed no sin, speaking of Jesus, nor was deceit found in his mouth, right? And that's capitalized because the New King James capitalizes it for whatever reason. And then also 2 Corinthians 5:21, many of you know this. I quote this one quite often for some reason, but he made him, that's the Father made him Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, right? And so the innocent, sinless one took the penalty for yours and my unrighteousness. So when we place faith in him, we obtain his righteousness, right? It's not our own righteousness. It's his righteousness imputed to us, which I think if we got a revelation of that, man, I mean, there would be, I mean, it would change everything in our lives, right? And we would be more effective even in our evangelism, that we have obtained by his grace, his righteousness, which means his innocence, his right standing with God, right? It's an amazing thing. All right, so going on, another scripture that you might want, in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. And there are other scriptures, but those are enough to get you going, right? And so he was sinless and is sinless. God became a man and overcame sin. Isn't that right? And took the judgment that you and I deserve so that we could be forgiven. Praise God for that. A regular man couldn't have done that. A man who was born in sin couldn't have done that. Muhammad couldn't have done that. He had sin of his own. Isn't that right? Buddha couldn't do it. He had sin of his own. Joseph Smith couldn't do it either because he was full of sin. Only one could bear the sin of humanity, and that's God, who became man, sinless of himself, and yet bearing the penalty in our stead as our substitute. Amen. And so in that way, again, the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, was to be without blemish, our Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, without blemish. Notice what Peter also said, and this is in your notes, 1 Peter 1:18-19. He said, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with, in other words, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Amen? Without blemish and without spot. So we see that very clearly there in 1 Peter 1:18-19. Now, we come to lowercase b. The lamb was to be a male of the first year, verse 5. The first year, this is what other scholars have said, indicates the firstborn. This is in contrast to the firstborn of Egypt who would be killed by the plague. The firstborn lamb would be substitute for the firstborn of Israel. That makes sense, right? All right. And then going on, Jesus is said to be, quote, the firstborn among many brethren in Romans 8:29 and, quote, the firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1:18. Of course, he rose from the dead. Now, he of course, was the only begotten son, right? And you know, sometimes, and I really didn't get this fresh in my mind, but Colossians, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll take a passage in Colossians that talks about him being the firstborn, and they'll try to say that he was created. But I want you to know, Jesus Christ was not created. He is, in that context even, called the Creator. All things were made by him. When it talks about him being the firstborn in that context, it means he is the preeminent one. If you were to look that up, you'd see that that means the preeminent. And certainly he is preeminent, and he is the one who created all things. They were created by him. And without him was not anything made that was made, the scripture says, right? John 1 says the same thing. And so again, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, let's move on from there. Letter C now. The lamb's blood was to be put on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house where the lamb would be eaten in verse 7. Many suggest that this was symbolic of the cross with the horizontal lintel above the vertical doorpost. Now, I don't think anybody can be sure of that was what God intended, but it might work. I mean, a lot of folks think that would have depicted the cross. Of course, back then, they had no idea about crucifixion of the cross, as far as I see in history. You know, the Romans kind of brought that about, right? And so, but this is the picture that they give you. All right, so here's the lintel, or if you will, the header. We call them a header in our doors, right? Our doorways, the header, and then the side post. And so, because of the horizontal line in my pointer doesn't work on a TV screen. It works on the screens out there. But the cross, you know, cross beam, if you will, and then the side post, some will say that that is an indication of the cross. You can take that or leave it. You can't prove that anyway, isn't it? You follow what I'm saying? That's speculation. But nevertheless, we know that he, of course, did die on the cross for you and me. Amen? All right, so let's go on. But I wanted to include that so you could at least weigh it out. Look it up for yourself and see what you come up with. From what I see, I can't be sure that that's what God had in mind. But nevertheless, let's go to page 2. Are you doing okay?
Yeah.
All right. So we're at page 2, the top of page 2. Kevin J. Connor writes in his book, The Feast of Israel. He said, the blood must be shed. This was evidence of death. We're talking about still the blood on the header or the lintel and the side post. We're still talking about that. The blood must be shed. This was evidence of death. The blood must be sprinkled. This was the evidence of application. The blood was to be the token on the door of every house in order for deliverance to be effective. The absence of blood brought judgment by the death angel. The blood must be applied in faith and obedience to the word of the Lord through the gospel given to Moses. In fulfillment, we see that when Jesus died on the cross, he was both the lamb and the blood sprinkled door. In his death, he is the lamb, but in his resurrection, he is the door, the only entrance to the household of God, the household of faith. And so from John 10 and verse 9, we know that Jesus said, I am the door, right? He said, I am the door. And obviously, that is indicative of the idea that it's only by way of Jesus that we come to the Father, right? And his blood, all right? He is the, if you will, this, you know, I don't know if this is the right phrase, but he is the blood-stained door in that sense. You follow me? Because his blood was shed, his precious blood, his sinless blood was shed for you and me. In fact, it's interesting, you know, in Acts chapter 20, in fact, let's go there. Just let's go there real quickly. Acts chapter 20, because this is such an interesting, I find it interesting. Acts the 20th chapter. I wasn't planning on going there, so I got to trust maybe it was the Holy Spirit leading here. But notice, as we start here, Acts chapter 20, when you're there, say yes. All right, Acts chapter 20. Notice what, we'll just read verse 28. Now, he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, Paul is, and he's about ready to leave them and everything. He's giving them some admonitions, some exhortations. And in verse 28, notice it says this, therefore take heed to yourselves, he's saying to these elders of the church in Ephesus, and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd or to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What's that saying? That's saying that God purchased the church with his blood. You know, God doesn't have blood in the Spirit, but God became a man, and by becoming a man, he had blood, didn't he? And so this is even speaking clearly of the deity of Jesus Christ, that God, with his own blood, purchased them and us. Isn't that right? Amen. And so it was sinless, pure blood shed for you and me. All right, let's go on. Let's go on here back to our notes now, if you will. So it says in letter D, is everybody still with me? Letter D, the body of the lamb was to be roasted and eaten, verses 8 through 10. In regard to the body being roasted, again, we go back to these Messianic Jewish couple. They are a couple. Seal is the wife. Moish, which I think is a form of Moses, is the husband. Rosen, I don't even know if they're still alive because this book I have of theirs was from 1979, I think. Did he? Okay, you're aware of that. All right. Yes, he did. All right. So it was this book I have is from 1978, so I wasn't sure. That's the year, by the way, I graduated from high school. It's a great year. But anyway, as we go on with this, they said this in their book, Christ in the Passover. Fire in Scripture speaks of God's judgment. Remember, we're talking about this idea, roast the body of the lamb, right? So fire in Scripture speaks of God's judgment. Isaiah the prophet foretold that the Messiah would bear the sins of many, be wounded for sins not his own, be stricken with God's judgment, and be numbered with transgressors. As Jesus the Messiah suffered the fire of God's wrath and judgment, he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he, God, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All right, so again, this idea of roasted in fire indicated judgment. And so the lamb The Passover lamb was judged, or it was demonstrated in a metaphorical way, I guess you would say, as being judged because it was supposed to be roasted, and that was the only thing they were supposed to do, nothing else, right? And so that was part of the instruction. And whether Israel understood that meant judgment, I'm thinking they probably did. Even though they had been in Egypt, in the world, for all that time, somehow, some way, I'm sure that they had the understanding that God must have gave them, maybe through Moses, that this is a sign, this is a symbol of the fact that judgment came on the Lamb in your stead, so that you're under the old covenant, their sins were covered, right? Their sins were covered by the blood. Under the new covenant, thank God, our sins are not covered, they're washed by the blood of Jesus. Amen. The once and for all sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So, and so again, the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And of course, you know, you might want to write down this scripture if you want to. Romans 5:9. Romans 5:9 says concerning believers that we have been delivered from the wrath to come, right? We've been delivered from God's wrath because Christ took the wrath of God in our stead, didn't he? Yeah. Right? All right. Now there might be the wrath of man. There may be the wrath of Antichrist. There may be other wrath, persecutors, but we are delivered from the wrath of God. Delivered from the wrath of God. Now, under lowercase d, now I have number one under that. Now, notice now, the lamb was to be eaten with unleavened bread. Unleavened bread refers to bread made without yeast, bread quickly made without waiting for the dough to rise. Now, some might say, well, you know, God wanted him to hurry up, and that certainly was part of it. He said, have your shoes on, your pants on, you know, be dressed, ready to go, right? But there was more to it than that. In Scripture, leaven is often a symbol of sin. Many of you might be aware of that. And leaven is also sometimes a symbol of false doctrine, too. Those two main things. Leaven sometimes is a symbol of sin, and sometimes it's a symbol of false doctrine. For example, Jesus said at one point, I don't have the reference, he said to his disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, didn't he? How many of you recall that phrase? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's talking about their false doctrine, right? Their false teaching. And so leaven can refer to that. But here, I think it's more indicative of sin. And so unleavened bread means, you know, you're not to partake of sin. You're to clean your house from leaven, right? Before all of that, because that represented sin. And you think about why. Why does it represent sin? Because leaven or yeast expands. And right, how many of you know sin, if not dealt with, is going to spread, isn't it? Yeah. Right? It's going to get bigger if it is not dealt with. And so that's part of that symbol as well. And so, reading on again, in Scripture, leaven is often a symbol of sin. Our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sinless in every way. We as believers are to partake of our lamb, and in doing so, turn from sin. The message of the gospel is repent and believe. Anyway, going on with this now, again, the Rosens write this, middle of page 2. Thus, for the Hebrews, the putting away of all leaven symbolized breaking the old cycle of sin and starting out afresh from Egypt to walk as a new nation before the Lord. They did not put away leaven in order to be redeemed. Get this part now. They did not do away with leaven in order to be redeemed, but rather they put away leaven because they were redeemed. This same principle applies to the redeemed of the Lord of all ages. Salvation is of grace, not by works, so that no one can boast, right? Ephesians 2:8-9, most of you might know it, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast, right? And so again, we're not saved by works, but what does it say after that? It says in verse 10, but we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk therein, right? And so we don't do good works to get saved, but because we're saved, we do good works, right? I mean, the works that the Lord would have us do. And so again, it's you know, a lot of times religion has the cart before the horse, right? Trying to do good works in order to be saved. No, we are saved. We're redeemed, as it says here, redeemed, and then to do good works that God has foreordained, the works that he wants us to do in that sense. I want you to turn with me to the next scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We would be remiss if we didn't bring up this passage in the context of the Passover lamb. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Is everybody doing okay? Oh, yeah. Are you getting sleepy now that you had cake? Well, all that sugar maybe makes you not sleepy, all right? Right. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start with verse 1, okay? Is everybody there? Yeah. All right, so it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles or the non-believers in this case, that a man has his father's wife. Most would think that that's his stepmother, all right? Verse 2, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Take note of that now in the context of what we're talking about. Who's the one who was going to do the destruction of the flesh in this context? Satan, right? And so who's the destroyer? Satan, right? But again, in this is, again, I think that this shows this idea that because this man was unrepentant, and if they follow the other scripture, like what Jesus said, if a man, offends you or sins against you, go to him. If he won't hear you, take him to the church. If he doesn't hear the church, treat him as an unbeliever, right? I'm going to assume they went through a process and this man was unrepentant. And so the last resort was, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul said, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of judgment. So this young man, I'm assuming he was a young man, he was in danger. And some of you, this might mess up your theology, but there's other scripture to show he might have lost his salvation, apparently. Because, if you sin long enough as a believer without repentance, your heart can get hard. And your heart can get hard enough that you say, I don't want Jesus anymore. And so in any case, how this goes on now, it says again, such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, which implies sickness possibly, right?
Yeah.
So again, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Now notice, do you not know that a little leaven, there's that word, leaven now, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It spreads. So Paul, by the Spirit of God, is warning the Corinthian church, if you don't deal with this, this kind of thing is going to spread. More sin, all right? You got to deal with it, right? But then notice verse 7, how he puts it together. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, right? So again, he's telling or warning the Corinthian church, which, the Corinthian church was a problem church, right? I mean, they had come out of paganism, and, some of them were still mixing a little bit with paganism, it seems, because Paul had to warn about idolatry sometimes, didn't he? And so, he had to deal with some people that really needed a lot of mind renewal, had to really get their thinking straightened out. And so he's saying, I'm warning you about this leaven, this sin. You've got to deal with it. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of judgment. And deal with that, because a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. It's going to spread. And so he warns them about that. Then he mentions Christ our Passover. And then he says to them something amazing in a sense. He says this. He says to them, in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So sincerity and truth. Truth is unleavened. And so what would leaven be here as well? Lies, deception, right? Sin is deception, isn't it? All right, sin is deception. But then he also said to them, and I'm trying to find it here, he says that you truly are unleavened in verse 7. And so he's saying to them, basically, you've been set free from sin. You have power over sin. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it's verse 13. It says, for no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it, right? And so again, we have power now by the Spirit of God and by the power of the Word of God to resist sin. And so he says, you are unleavened. Deal with this. Don't let it spread. Does that make sense to you here? Yeah. All right, let's go back to our notes, because I think I'm probably running out of time. And there's cake to be had. All right, so. But anyway, all right, thank you. And then so we go to number 2 then. under lowercase d. The lamb was to be eaten with bitter herbs, possibly representing the bitterness of their enslavement in Egypt or the bitterness of death. A lot of different ideas about that. Nobody seems certain, at least none that I read after. But nevertheless, I think that it could be understood that they were coming out of a bitterness of slavery. You know, the taskmasters were hard taskmasters, weren't they? And not only that, but it could represent the bitterness of that sacrificial death as well. All of these things could be applied to that. And then it goes to number three, the lamb's bones were not to be broken. We didn't read that, but in verse 46, I don't know if you're still handy there to Exodus chapter 12, I put the ribbon. You know, the ribbon's not just to carry your Bible around. You know, I heard somebody say that once. I never saw anybody do that. But anyway, and so in Exodus, where were we? In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46, it reads this way. It says, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All right? Neither shall you break one of its bones. Now, going back to our notes then, again, this idea of this was not understood until the death of Jesus Christ. Most scholars would agree that they probably didn't understand why not to break the bones. Wasn't understood until the death of Jesus Christ. And then reading on with this, the Roman soldiers would typically break the legs of the one crucified in order to hasten their death. In fact, the two thieves on the sides of Jesus, they broke their legs in order to speed up their death. Because you know what happened? You know, a lot of times they would die from asphyxiation. Because in the crucifixion, it would suppress their diaphragm or whatever they were not. They'd have to pull themselves up as much as they could, and it would probably tear their wrists where the nails were. But they'd pull themselves up in order to get a breath, right? And so a lot of times they'd be asphyxiated. But if they broke their legs, they wouldn't be able to help with their legs to pull themselves up. You follow what I'm saying? And so it would hasten their death. But we know, as we read further in this, but when they were about to break Jesus' legs, they found he was already dead. You can read that in John 19, 32 through 33. This fulfilled the foreshadowing of the Passover lamb and the prophetic word of Psalm 34, 20, which says that none of his bones would be broken. All right, now, you might wonder, well, what was the significance of the bones not being broken? I've never found a satisfactory thing. I think a lot of that might be speculation as well. But it could be the idea that none of his bones were broken in order to show the unity of the body. I don't really know. Maybe some of you know, but I have not found any kind of satisfactory explanation for it. But one thing I do know is that the fact that their bones were not broken, or the lambs were not to have their bones broken, and it was prophesied in Psalm as well, and it didn't happen to Jesus, that means it was, again, fulfilled by him, right? And it didn't happen. But, you know, another part of that could be the fact that, you know, he laid down his life and no man took it. Right. No man can take my life from me, right? That's right. Yeah. They might have said that anyway. But anyway, a lot of speculation about what the meaning of that is. But yep, could be. So anyway, we'll wrap this up with letter E. And so it says this also in verse 2, and I saved this for last, even though it came earlier in the chapter. The beginning of months, Exodus 12 and verse 2, and establishing the initial Passover, God changed the calendar for Israel. This feast was going to be the foundation of their experience with God. It's considered a foundational feast, and all the six feasts that eventually followed were built upon it, all right? And you know, there were seven feasts of Israel, and so the six that followed were built upon this Passover feast. Kevin Conner, again, he writes this, so for the believer in Christ, receiving Christ as the Lamb of God is but the beginning of one's experience in God. It is the first, the foundation experience. There is more to follow. New birth is the beginning of new covenant relationship, and he gives the scriptures as well, right? And so I think that it's pretty obvious, you know, that, for example, you know, the Passover lamb, as we partake of our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, by, again, receiving him as our Lord and Savior, we get saved, right? And then, you know, right following that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's actually in Exodus 12 initiated there as well. And of course, you know, when we accept him as our Passover lamb, we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We're also set free from the power of leaven And therefore, unleavened bread is ours, if you understand in a metaphorical way, right? But then, you know, the Feast of Pentecost come along. And how many of you realize the Feast of Pentecost, as it's recorded, that last feast or that first feast after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the disciples that were already followers of Christ, already born of the Spirit, they received what? The filling of the Holy Spirit, spoken tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, right? And so the Feast of Pentecost followed the Feast of Passover, etc. And so they follow a sequence. But what is the foundation? The foundation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen? And that's the beginning of our lives with Him. Amen. Praise God. Well, we finished our notes 3 minutes early. And that was even with cake interruption. All right, so does anybody have any comments or questions or anything?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.